Okay, so today is our 25th lesson. We'll have one more lesson on Wednesday, and then we will be finished. So for our last class period next Wednesday, what I'd like you to do, of course, we're going to cover the last chapter of John, John chapter 21. For Wednesday, I'll ask you to go ahead and bring, I handed out before the class started, the course syllabus. I'd like you to bring that, either a paper copy or bring your digital copy. At the end of our lecture material on Wednesday, we're going to go through and cover the objectives and the understandings. We had some skills and attitudes. We want to kind of do a self-assessment to see whether or not we met those. So next Sunday, a new class will be starting. Brother Steve will be teaching on Genesis. There's two handouts in the back. There's a cover sheet with the syllabus on the back, and the first lesson called the Pentateuch is back there. And there's questions on the back side of that, so if you could look over that material and do those questions for next Sunday. Okay, so we're in John, for our visitors, we're in John chapter 20, if you'd like to be turning there in your Bibles. And let's go ahead and read the first 10 verses, and then we'll start our discussion. John chapter 20, verses 1 through 20. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark, and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. And so she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Peter therefore went forth, and the other disciple, and they were going to the tomb. And the two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter, and came to the tomb first. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings laying there, and he did not go in. Simon Peter, therefore, also came following him and entered the tomb, and he beheld the linen wrappings lying there and the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb entered then also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away to their own homes. So it's pretty clear here, this chapter is about the resurrection, and what a fitting topic to be talking about here on this first day of the week, as we come together to remember Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. And so we have the record, as John records, of what happened on the resurrection day. We find, as we start this reading here, that we are introduced to Mary Magdalene coming to the tomb early in the morning on the first day. Now, as we read this gospel, is there any indication that there are any other women at this time when with Mary Magdalene on this first day early in the morning? No indication of that. But as we know, as good Bible students, we have four records of the gospels. And one writer may not always provide other details that the other gospels provide. And so definitely the other Gospels show that there were other women that accompanied Mary Magdalene. Let's note that. Hold your finger here, and let's note the other Gospels and what they say about this time, this occasion that we just read. Go with me to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew 28. And we find that in verses 1, it says, "Now the Sabbath has begun to dawn toward the first day of the week. Mary Magdalene," okay, "and the other Mary came to look at the grave." And so here we're introduced to the other Mary. And we don't know who that other Mary is from Matthew, but Mark tells us who it is. So now go to Mark chapter 16, Mark 16, 1 through 8. And it says, "And the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, brought spices that they might come and anoint him." So this other Mary was Mary, the mother of James and Salome. But that's not all. There are other women also present. Now go with me to Luke chapter 24. Luke 24. The same occasion as Luke records. Talks about on the first day of the week early in verse 1 they came. Doesn't introduce who they are, they. But toward the end of this record it does. Down in verse 10. "Now they were Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James. Also, the other women with them were telling these things to the apostles." So here we find Joanna is included. Previously we knew Mary, the mother of James and Salome, and Mary Magdalene. So we find that there are, you know, at least three women along with Mary, or two other women along with Mary Magdalene, total of three, and possibly even more. So very beneficial, of course, always to look at the other Gospels. Now the question arises, we'll talk about this a little bit later, why is it that the Gospel of John, as we read it here, there's no indication of any other women. I mean, it's fully concentrated on Mary Magdalene. We'll note that here in a little bit. Now, as we read here, and we've made mention of this, we know we're studying the Gospel of John. We know the Apostle John was the writer. But he, throughout the Gospel, we've noted this through all our studies, that he doesn't identify himself as himself. In verse 3, he refers to him as the other disciple. And of course, the other gospel accounts, they talk about Peter and John running to the temple. So we clearly know that this other disciple is the apostle John. Okay, verse 4, they are running to the tomb. It's interesting, as we made note, that this gospel of John is a very intimate gospel, provides us a lot of interesting side details. And so they're running together. And we find that they're both running, but John evidently is a faster runner. He outruns Peter. And he comes to the tomb first. He stoops in verse 5, looks in. He saw the linen wrappings, but he did not go in. Again, we find in the Gospels, and if it's a scripture, sometimes we find things that we would like to know. Well, why didn't he go in? Why did he stop? At this point, all we can say is speculation. We don't know why. One could come up with some reasons, but again, the scripture is solid. We do observe, as we study the Gospels, there are certain characteristics of the apostles that we gain from studying them. We know when Jesus appointed the 12 apostles, he didn't appoint any chief apostle. They were all equivalent. All 12 would sit on 12 thrones on the 12th throne. So they all had equal weight. It was not a chief apostle. But as we study the Gospels, one thing we do note, it seems like Peter's always in the forefront. You recall in Acts 2, when the apostles are preaching the Gospel, the first time, Peter and the other apostles, and Peter is actually presenting it. Throughout the Gospels, we find Peter always at the forefront. He always puts us, always the first one to say things. And so possibly it could be that Peter, we know God uses men and women who have different characteristics. And one characteristic Peter might have had was he might have been a natural leader. And so maybe in preference to that, John lets him go in first. But again, the scriptures are silent. Things to wonder about. Maybe there's some possible reasons. But again, it's unclear. But anyway, John goes in. He sees some wrappings, but he didn't see the full thing. Then Peter goes in, and he sees the linen wrappings. And also, he finds the face cloth was on his head. And then he found the linen wrappings that were rolled up in a place by itself. Now, as we read here in verse 9, it says, "For they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead." Remember, they come to the tomb. Jesus is not there. The tomb is empty. And at this point, they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. And so they're still probably pretty perplexed about where Jesus is at. But it talks about here the scripture. Now, we ask ourselves, well, what scripture are they referring to? We have no reference in the record here of what exact scripture they're referring to. Let me suggest a few scriptures that have been mentioned or talk about. And let's hold your finger there and go with me, John chapter 2, verse 22. John 2, verse 22. Here was the incident we studied already about Jesus cleansing out the temple. And toward the end of that record, remember when Jesus mentions about the temple, about in verse 20, 46 years you build this temple and you will raise it up in 3 days. He was talking about his resurrection. In verse 22, "When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this." Okay, so later on the disciples are going to remember about this incident here. And it says, go on, "And they believed the scripture and the word which was what Jesus had spoken." Again, the scripture is not identified here. One key scripture that refers to Jesus being resurrected and not lying in the tomb, go with me to Psalms chapter 16. Psalms chapter 16 and verses 10 and 11. very famous scripture. Here, the writer in verse 10 says, "For thou wilt not abandon my soul to Sheol, neither will thou allow the Holy One to undergo decay." We're clearly talking about Jesus being raised from the dead and not staying in the tomb. Now, if we go back to John and hold your finger to John, it's interesting when Peter, we talked about Peter preaching that first sermon about on Pentecost and trying to convince the people there, the Jews, that Jesus was Lord and so forth. Go to Acts chapter 2 and let's look at verse 27. He actually will now reference this Old Testament scripture, the one we just read in Psalm 16. "Because thou wilt not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow the Holy One to undergo decay." He's talking about David. David's no longer in his tomb. And he's talking about this prophecy, this Old Testament scripture, that Jesus would rise from the dead. And who's speaking that? That's Peter. So it's possible Jesus might have actually verbally told his apostles during his ministry about this scripture, but it's not, there's not a record of it in the Gospels, but we do have a record in Acts. And there's another reference. Go to Acts chapter 13, verse 35. Here the Apostle Paul, in preaching his gospel to the city, goes back and talks about the same scripture. In Acts 13, verse 35, "Therefore, he also says in another psalm, thou wilt not allow the Holy One to abandon decay." So clearly that's a key scripture about Christ's resurrection. And possibly that's the scripture that's being referred to here back in John chapter 20. Okay, comments? Lisa? Yeah, at this.
What does verse 8 mean when it says he saw and believed? And it says, as for as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again. It seems to me that it's saying that they believed then, because before then they didn't understand that he would be risen from the dead. But then it says that he saw and believed, because before then they didn't understand that.
Okay, good comment. So what did they believe at this point? So definitely they see the body is gone. What did they believe? It goes on in verse 9, it says, "For yet they did not understand that he must rise." They believed. Remember, Mary came to him in verse 1, says the body is gone. Possibly they didn't even believe that. Now they've entered, they see, well, the body's gone. Possibly that's what they believe, the body is gone. And then explains the extent of their belief, verse 9. "For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again." So they didn't understand that yet. And so they go away. And we're going to find, I think, as we read later on, there is still some doubt in them about Christ rising from the dead. They know he's not there, but where is he at? Still, I don't think their faith has gotten to the point of recognizing that he did rise from the dead. But that's a good comment, good question. Any other thoughts on what Lisa brought up?
"They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb. We do not know where they have laid him." I don't know if that's meaning they're thinking that someone has taken Christ out of the tomb. Like their understanding is that, not that he's resurrected and out and about again, but that he's saying they've taken him.
Yeah. Yeah. Later on, I'm going to read about Mary Magdalene saying that exact point, that they've taken away. You know, he's going to ask Jesus. We'll come to that here in a moment. So that's what I understand, Lisa, but good question. Good thought. And ask.
There'd be no reason. I think you're right on target, Rocky. There'd be no reason for them to think. Certainly Mary must be mistaken. The tomb was sealed. The tomb had a Roman guard. The stone on the tomb, it took several people to do. How in the world can the body be gone? It's impossible. What it does show is that they were not credulous. They weren't expecting a resurrection. People talk about hallucination. You don't hallucinate about something you don't expect.
Okay, good comment. So consider that, Lisa. Okay, let's read now 11 through 18. So now we'll get into more details here about this conversation about Mary. Okay, verse 11, "But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. And so as she wept, she stood and looked into the tomb. And she beheld two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been laying. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." When she had said this, she turned around and behold Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be a gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father and my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came, announcing to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. So here we find this conversation that takes place between the Lord and Mary. And so as we read this, we've noticed a pattern in John that John sometimes will be talking about things and there'll be a huge gap in recorded events, things that happen, and then he'll pick up. You remember when we were talking about the trial of Jesus? Remember he had five trials? And John records the trial of Annas. And then after Annas, he was sent to Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin. That was the second trial. That was absent in John. Then the third trial was the Pilate trial. And we read about that in John. And then between the third trial, it was Herod. John doesn't record it. And then the fifth trial was again going back to Herod. Remember when we studied the trials of Jesus? We were reading about the first trial of Pilate. And then just the next verse, he jumped all the way up to the fifth trial. So here is likely something happens here. So it says verse 11, it sounds like, well, Mary's still there. But remember, she came to the tomb. She goes back and reports to the apostles about the body's gone from the tomb. And so this must indicate that Mary came back to the tomb and now has this conversation. So this is the second time that Mary is at the tomb. But as you read it, it almost sounds like she never left, but she had to leave because she had to go tell the apostles that the body was gone. So this is the second time that Mary comes back to the tomb after she talks to the apostles. And of course, her state. What is her state? She's weeping, right? Verse 11, she's weeping. And so she's in a very sorrowful state, very clear that she, you know, wants to find Jesus. Where is he at? Now, let's stop here and talk a little bit about Mary Magdalene. So we asked the question, why does John only record about Mary Magdalene? And now he has this conversation with Mary Magdalene. This conversation, as we've noted so many times, is the only conversation that's recorded in the Gospels between the Lord and Mary during this time. So the other Gospels are silent. So special attention is paid to have this conversation between her and Mary. Well, why Mary? Why is Jesus Mary Magdalene? Why is he appears to her and now has this long conversation with her? What about the other women? It's clear at this point it's Mary's there with Jesus. Of course, the two angels are there. First of all, let's consider a few things about Mary. One thing we talk about in the Gospels, there's a lot of Marys. You know, we got Mary, the mother of Jesus. We just talked about the other Mary, the mother of Salome and James. Now we have Mary Magdalene, another Mary. Let's talk a little bit about this Mary. When we study the Gospels and we think about the women during Jesus' ministry, there are some notable women of faith. Of course, Mary, Jesus' mother, right? Of all the women, God chose Mary to be Jesus' mother. So she was not only a woman of faith, a woman of purity, a very special, special woman. So she definitely stands high in regard in the Gospels. We remember Mary and Martha, the two sisters. And of course, they were both of faith, but especially Mary. Remember, she stayed at Jesus' feet listening to him while Martha was complaining to Jesus, "Why have Mary help me fix dinner?" But now we have this other Mary, Mary of Magdalene. Hold your finger here and let's note a few things about this particular woman. And maybe this will help us have some appreciation why all this attention is being placed to Mary Magdalene. Okay, Mark chapter 16, verse 9. In this event, as Mark records, the first thing to note here is that Of all the people that Jesus chose to appear first, who was the first one? It was Mary Magdalene. Mark says, now after he had risen on the first day of the week, he first appeared to Mary Magdalene. So of all his disciples, Mary Magdalene was the first that Jesus appeared. And something about this Mary Magdalene is, it says, from whom he had cast out seven demons. So if she had some affliction, demons. We don't have a record of the specifics of what happened to Mary Magdalene, but he did cast out the seven demons to her. Something else to remember about Mary Magdalene. Remember, there were four women at the cross. Remember, one of them was Mary Magdalene. So another notable event. Now, go to Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8. In verses 1 through 3, there were right in the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, very early on. Actually, this is the second preaching tour, so it's a little bit beyond the beginning. But let's note some things. We're talking about Jesus. And it came about soon afterward, he began going about from one city and village to another, proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God, and the 12 disciples were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and sickness. Mary, who was called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others were contributing to the support out of their private means. So we find two other interesting facts about Mary Magdalene. One, she accompanied Jesus evidently through a lot of his ministry. She was there with the male disciples as he went about. The second thing to note is, how did Jesus and the apostles be able to beyond this ministry, where would they get the money for their food? These women evidently had some means that they were contributing to the support of the private means. So these are all the things we can kind of gather from Mary Magdalene. And so what it all reflects is a tremendous faith that she had. And so possibly because of her faith and her being with Jesus throughout his ministry and everything that she's done, Jesus chose her to first appear. Okay, as he appears to her, we know that Mary goes into the tomb, and there's these two angels. And then Jesus is there. Again, we would like to know more about how Jesus looked. Where was he actually at? So as Mary Magdalene enters the tomb, she sees the angels, one at the head and one at the foot of the tomb. And she has a conversation with the angels. And then she turned around and beheld Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Again, a question, what is it? How is it that she did not know Jesus? She was with him all these years. You know, he's speaking to her, but yet he did not know her. And evidently, when you look at this thing in verse 16, what actually happened for Mary finally to recognize that it was Jesus? What happened for her to convince it was Jesus? Heard his voice. But note, it wasn't the first time he heard his voice. He heard her say to her, Jesus said to her, Mary. And note, it says, she turned. Well, again, it's kind of hard to see how is it that she didn't recognize Jesus at first. Was Jesus in the tomb, kind of maybe in the dark, and she saw a figure there. Maybe he had a hood on, did not know it was her. But Jesus is talking to her, verse 15. How is it that she did not recognize his voice after being all those years? A lot of questions. Was Jesus miraculously concealing that to her? Or was it that Mary was so emotional? She was weeping. She was very sorrowful. She sees this man but doesn't fully recognize him, maybe off to the side. Maybe he's at the front of the tomb and the sun's shining through and she turned but she didn't know it was Jesus. But whatever it is, we do find that finally Jesus says to her, Mary, she turned, evidently face to face. And then she knew it was Jesus. And she says, as we read, calls him Rabboni, which means teacher. And then Jesus goes on and tells her that stop clinging to her in verse 17. And so Jesus hasn't evidently gone to the Father yet. And so we find that incident. Now look at the last part of verse 17. Jesus tells her to go to the brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father. Remember in John chapter 17, that prayer, Jesus has been telling, I'm going to go to the Father. You're not going to see me for a little while. I'm coming back. And now she tells Jesus tells her to go tell the brethren, look, I've ascended to the Father. And note this relationship, this intimacy between the apostles and Father. It says, I ascended to my Father. Not only my Father, Jesus' Father, and your Father. We recall in the prayer that Jesus prayed to the Father about his apostles in John 17, that intimate relationship. He's Jesus' Father. He's also the apostles and the disciples' Father. He says, my God and your God. Intimate relationship between the disciples and the Father and between Jesus and the apostles and disciples. And then we find Mary then for a second time goes back to the disciples and says, I have seen the Lord, and he have said these things to her. So, at verse 18. Okay, let's read a question. Right. Yeah, even as Mary went back and tells them the grave is empty, they didn't even believe Mary and what she was saying. Because so a second time. So again, you see her persistence and her faith. Of course, she's obeying what Jesus told her to do. Okay, 19 through 23. When therefore it was evening on the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were, for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, peace be with you. And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples therefore rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus therefore said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. So, first day of the week, it is evening. Jesus appears to his disciples. Now, note here their state. They're behind closed doors. They're shut. And the Holy Spirit tells what the problem is. They fear the Jews. So, yes, the Jews, Jewish leaders, put Jesus to death. Evidently, they were fearing that they would receive persecution, possibly death. They are fearful at this point. So Jesus comes, he stands in their midst, and he says, peace be with you. No doubt what Jesus is trying to do here by saying peace be with you is for them to be to calm them. You know, they're fearful. And what was their attitude when they saw Jesus? In verse 20, it says, the disciples therefore rejoiced. Hold your finger here and go back to John chapter 16, verse 20. Here, where Jesus has this long discourse with his apostles. You know, he talked to them about that this would happen. In John chapter 16, verse 20, he says, truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned to joy. So they were sorrowful. They were fearful. But what happened here? Jesus appears to them, and that sorrow turns into joy, and they rejoiced to see the Lord. And Jesus prophesied that that would happen. Okay, down in verse 22, we find something that maybe gives us some difficulty here. So here it is, the first day of the week. It is evening. And Jesus said, and he says, he breathed on them and he said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. Now, when did the apostles actually receive the Holy Spirit in terms of the power to work miracles and prophesy? When did that happen?
Acts 2.
Well, I said, well, that is Acts 2. What's this about? Is this something new and different? As we continue to read, you know, as we've already read, let's look at verse 23. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins shall be forgiven. Now, how is that possible? I thought only God could forgive sins. Here, Jesus is telling them, well, you're going to be able to forgive sins. How do we make sense of that? It seems like there's some contradiction here. How do we explain verses 22 and verse 23? It'd be their message. Remember, when we interpret difficult scriptures, we always interpret the unknown or the difficult or complex in light of the clear. It is clear in Acts 2, they receive the Holy Spirit. It's clear that only God can forgive sins. You know, those are fundamental. We can't change that. So now, when we have things like this being introduced, likely there's a figure of speech being employed here. And there is one here. There's a figure of speech employed where the effect is stated from the action performed. And as Linda was pointing out, later on, they would declare how men's sins would be forgiven in Acts 2. Remember Acts 2:38? What are the apostles, Peter and apostles, doing? Repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. What are they doing? They're declaring the gospel message, the requirements for obtaining forgiveness of sin. Again, God only forgives sins. It's their message. What Jesus is doing here is talking about an event that's going to happen in the future, and they're talking about forgiving sins, and that's by their proclamation, by their message, man and woman's sins would be forgiven. And of course, it would be God who provides the forgiveness. So as we study these things and we come across difficult scriptures, we shouldn't kind of put them aside. I don't understand that. It seems inconsistent. Likely there's a very rational explanation. And when we have these difficulties, very likely there's a figure of speech being employed here. And that's the case here. Okay, let's read 24 through 29. But Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I shall see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days again, his disciples were inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach here your finger and see my hands. And reach here your hand and put it into my side, and be not unbelieving, but believing." Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Blessed, you have seen me. Have you believed? Blessed are they who have not seen and yet believed." So we know, of course, that Thomas was not present on the first appearance of Jesus to his apostles. And so Thomas would not believe unless he actually seen the Lord. And so again, kind of interesting, we think about the apostles. Jesus, they know Jesus already risen from the dead. Again, they're gathered. The doors are shut. And of course, it kind of appears to me they're still got some fear. They're still got some issues with persecution where they're at, and Jesus comes in and appears to them, and of course Thomas is there. Now, do you think that when on the first occasion after Jesus appeared to the apostles and the apostles tell Thomas, "Well, we have seen the Lord," do you put any blame on Thomas for not believing the apostles' words? "We have seen the Lord." Thomas says, "Well, look, I'm not going to, I got to actually see myself." Do you find him to be an apostle that maybe lacks some faith because of that?
Apparently, the other apostles didn't believe either until they saw.
Right. So they didn't believe after, the women tell them. They still don't believe. And so they definitely have faith. Remember when Jesus, we talked about the witnesses in John chapter 5, about when Jesus said about his witness, about my witness, when Jesus talking about his witness in John chapter 5, that if he had only his witness, don't believe me. Rely on other witnesses. So the other witnesses here is Jesus in person. And of course he appears and Thomas, puts his hand and his finger where Jesus asked him to, and he does believe. There's always the question, did Thomas actually do that, put his hand there? Jesus offers it to them. Thomas actually go and do that, or was it just the being able to see it was enough? But anyway, we do find Thomas does now believe that Jesus now is has risen from the dead. Question?
It also makes me wonder if maybe there was something different about his facial appearance. I know what my mother looks like. If they have spent all this time with Jesus, they're questioning if it's really him, because does he look different? That's not what, that they would have to see the whole man, the pierce in his side, before they actually believe. Because there's something different about his facial appearance from a man that they have spent all this time with. They know what he looks like.
Okay.
But it can't be him. And they're back.
Yeah.
He's dead.
Right.
He's crucified and buried.
Well, this was two other disciples that he was walking with that mentioned later, and they didn't recognize him until the Lord opened
his eyes. Right. The two men on the walk that Jesus appeared to him. Okay, the end of verse 29. Blessed are they who did not see and yet believe. So the word blessed, what does the word blessed mean in places where it's used in Scripture? Sometimes means?
Spiritually prosperous.
Spiritually prosperous. And so this is us. We want to be spiritually prosperous, and in the sense of the Gospel of John, it's for salvation. Well, we haven't seen but yet believe. Now, should we be like Thomas? Well, remember Thomas, his situation. But for us, as we're studying the Gospel of John, we've seen all the signs. We've seen all the witnesses. We've seen Jesus' discourse. We've seen all this abundant evidence. And so, we haven't seen Jesus physically. We weren't there. But we have all the evidence. And so for us to be spiritually prosperous and be saved, Jesus says you'll be blessed are you if you've not seen but yet believe. And so that kind of falls of where we're at today.
One more point about them not seeing. There's no indication, as far as I know, that he wasn't just like he always appeared. The other option is they might have thought they saw a vision. That it wasn't real. That's why Jesus said, here's the proof. It's the same body that was on the cross.
Okay.
This is not a vision.
Okay. Another comment over here, Linda?
I was thinking about those who hear and believe and not see. Peter deals with that in 1 Peter when he's writing the letter to the Christians. He says in verse 8 of chapter 1, and though you've not seen him, you love him. Though you've not seen him now, but believe in him, greater rejoice with joy, and those kind of things. And we see that same Peter on the day of Pentecost giving the evidence by which these people believed. They did not see Jesus, but by the evidence that Peter gave, they believed.
Okay. Interesting about the evidence that Peter gave. And we find this true of God in so many aspects. He doesn't give you one piece of evidence. You know, Peter in Acts 2, four different lines of evidence. The Bible is filled with evidence. God overwhelms us with evidence for things to believe in Jesus and other things about the Bible being true. He just overwhelms it. So we're not left without witnesses. Okay, the last two verses here in John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. Many of the signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So as we read these last two verses, it almost appears that this should be the end of the book, kind of the final mention. But again, we have chapter 21 that will talk about Jesus' final appearance. But it does tell us why this book was written. Now we, very early on in our study, have gathered from what's presented in chapter 1 why this book was written. And so we have here the confirmation of why John wrote this book. Now, let's note a few things here. First of all, about there was many other signs which Jesus performed, which are not written in this book. We made mention of this early on in our study. Hold your finger here and go with me to John chapter 2. John chapter 2 and verse 23. We recall Jesus' miracles or signs as John records them. The first one we know that Jesus turned the water into wine. That was his first miracle. That's in John chapter 2. Then the last part of John chapter 2 is when Jesus goes back to Jerusalem and casts the money changers out of the temple. And at the end of that record, it says in verse 23, Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, this is that time, during the feast, many believed in his name, beholding his signs, plural, which he was doing. At this point in time, the record is only one sign Jesus performed. We made mention of this. Well, how is it that the word is plural? We only have record of one. John says the first one, and we know later on in the end of chapter 4 is the second miracle. John records that's the second sign that Jesus did. Well, where are all these other signs? It says signs, and it was signs that he was performing. And we find this is not the only occasion, as we early on, there's another reference of many signs that Jesus was working, and look, we don't know of more than this first sign. And so this is just another confirmation of what John says. Many of the signs Jesus performed, they're just not written in this record. And evidently the people saw them, and based on those multiple signs, people believed. And so John is just make mention of that, that there are many other signs that Jesus performed. Okay, get back in John 20. Now, look at verse 31. Hopefully, when we study Scripture, we pay close attention to the words that are being said and the significance of the words. Sometimes we may have, we may read these things and then we think a lot of different things. Verse 31 says, we may believe that Jesus. Let's talk about the word Jesus. We know Jesus refers, his name means Savior. But Jesus refers to the earthly man. He's known as Jesus of Nazarene. That refers to the earthly man. We think of Jesus, well, the Christ, the Son. Well, he is that. But the word Jesus refers to the earthly man. What John is saying, this earthly man, Jesus, he's more than just an earthly man. What is he? He is the Christ. A lot of significance to the word Christ. We know the word is Messiah. We know Messiah talks about one in the Old Testament that was anointed prophet, priest, and king. And Jesus is that person, the Old Testament one that he talked about, that he would sit on a throne that would never end, that he would be the prophet, like the prophet after Moses. That's the Christ. So all the Old Testament prophecies about the prophet, the priest, the king, that's this Jesus man. He is the earthly man. He is this Old Testament person. But he's more than that. Not only is he the Christ, he is the Son of God. Son of God meaning that he has all the characteristics of Godhood, equal in capabilities as God the Father. And so that's why this book was written. And that's what we, when we started our study, why the Gospel of John was written. First of all, we said it is a proof treatise to prove that Jesus is God. It starts at that at the very beginning. Okay, so that's John reconfirms that. And now here's the importance. Why is that so important? The last part of verse 31 tells us why important. That by believing that message, who he is, why he came, that you may have life in his name. We know John was written to, that he came to provide spiritual life. You may have life, that spiritual life, and that by believing in that, we will have spiritual life by believing in that message. And so this kind of confirms what we've been talking all about, why the gospel was written. And John here at the end of the of Gospel of John makes that final conclusion. Okay, thank you for your comments and questions in class. And so Wednesday, we'll cover the last chapter in this gospel.